We turn once again this evening to the book of Genesis, continuing our studies in Genesis chapter 3, and continuing from where we left off last Wednesday. You may remember that last Wednesday we began to consider the penalty for sin in relationship to the man and the woman. We have already seen how the penalty of sin, the curse, has been passed upon the serpent and upon his seed in verses 14 and 15. And then from speaking to the serpent, the Lord turns to the woman in verse 16 and then to the man in verses 17 to 19. And we were considering last time the sentence upon the woman. We spent most of our time looking at verse 16 and noticing how the woman was penalized in terms of her role as a mother and a wife. And as far as this text goes, she is not penalized in any other way. And I think we have to keep that very clearly in mind, because there are some religions in the world, including some even within the professed Christian faith, who see the woman as some kind of cursed one, some kind of living temptation. And we have to be very careful. That's not what the scripture actually says. The woman is penalized in motherhood and in wifehood. And that means that those who are not mothers or wives are not penalized in this particular way. They are not penalized any more than the general lot of humanity. And we have to keep that in mind. But also we must keep in mind that even where there is a penalty on motherhood and wifehood, that doesn't mean for one moment that there is only sorrow in the life of a woman. There is a great deal of sorrow, but it's not only sorrow. There is joy in motherhood and in wifehood also, I would put to you. And so whilst there is a penalty imposed, it is not an absolute cursedness that is imposed. The woman is not cursed as the serpent was. And so that's the way we're to look at it. There's a lot more we could say about that, of course, but we want to come this evening and to follow through the words of penalty towards the man. And so we come to verses 17 to 19, and we just remind ourselves. The Lord is speaking to Adam, and the Hebrew word, of course, for man and Adam is the same word. And it seems that here Adam is being spoken to as an individual, of course, not just as man generically, but as man specifically. This is his personal name, as well as his generic description, man, Adam, and man are the same thing. And to Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. And remember, up until this point, the woman does not have a personal name. She's got a generic name, Isha. She should be called woman. And it's not until we come to verse 20 that she is given her personal name, a description of one who is the giver of life. And to Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And these verses, of course, refer very specifically to the man, and they are reminding us of the way in which the penalty for sin falls upon the man. And as we look at these verses this evening, there are, I think, three main emphases that I want to highlight from these verses to gather our thoughts around. What is the Lord actually doing and saying here? And the first is, of course, the idea of the curse. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And then there is also the ingredient of death. Thou dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. And there is also hope running through these verses. So we have a curse, we have the death, and we have hope in these verses, and we want to look at these in turn this evening. When we come to consider the man in relationship to the curse, it's important for us to reiterate what we've already touched on in this connection, and that is that Adam is not cursed, neither is the woman cursed. Now, we're not saying that they do not partake of the curse. We're not saying that. They certainly do. But the point is, the curse does not lie upon them personally, and not in the way that the curse lies upon Adam, upon the serpent. There is a penalty, and there is a certain curse involvement, but the individuals themselves are not cursed with the deepest condemnation of the Lord. And we need to keep that firmly in mind, because it's as if the Lord is restraining. Whilst he is imposing a penalty for sin, he is nonetheless dealing with a restraint. The right hand of the Lord is stretched out still in terms of mercy and of grace to Adam and to Eve and to all their posterity. And here we have the beginning in the Bible, in the midst of this scene of sin and death. We are also being reminded of the grace and mercy of the Lord. We've already seen that, particularly in verse number 15. And here we have a picture of what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 5. You remember, at the end of Romans chapter 5, he says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that like as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness through Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And so here we have that same principle at work as the Lord speaks to the man and to the woman. But nonetheless, there is a curse associated with God's penalty upon the man. The curse is not placed upon the man himself, but it does come as a consequence of what the man has done. "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground." So the curse comes not upon the man, but upon man's dominion. It comes specifically because of what the man has done. Now, when we come to consider the idea of a curse in the Bible, we find it very interesting. The Bible is very consistent and clear by what it means. The Bible doesn't use language loosely or inconsistently. And when the Scripture speaks of the curse, it speaks of the curse in terms of the opposite of a blessing. Blessing and cursing, these are the two contradistinctions. And the Lord will either impose a blessing or he will impose a cursing. So just as the curse is the opposite of the blessing, so the blessing, we can say, is the opposite of the cursing. And that's exactly what we have here. Prior to the sin of man, God would impose upon man the blessing of obedience, and it would be a total blessing without any ingredient of a curse whatsoever. There would be no reason to curse man if he had not sinned against the Lord. So man's life would be one of blessing, not only the blessing of his own inherent innocency, but the blessing that God would provide for him and secure for him everlasting life if he would refrain from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So that's on one side of it. But even when the Lord does pronounce a curse, it is a curse that is nonetheless intermingled with a blessing. And so even when the curse comes upon the earth, it's not a total destructive curse that comes. The curse is real, it's tragic. It is a curse that entails all the descendants of Adam, because the Scripture makes it clear that in Adam all die. One man's sin, death, and sin passed to all men. And the entail of the fall, Romans chapter 8, at verse 20, the whole creation, Paul says, is groaning in a travail. And there's no question that the Apostle Paul is referring to this incident where the whole of the ground is cursed. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Here is creation itself beginning to enter into that epoch that you and I are still living in, that epoch where there is curse and where there is groaning in creation. But it's not hopelessness. It's not a cursedness that absolutely excludes all hope and all blessing. There is a great deal of blessing in the world. And we must never, as Christians, fall into the mentality that I think far too many Christians have fallen into. And you only need to read the writings of certain, even some of the Puritans, were perhaps prone to a gloomy and a pessimistic outlook as they looked upon this world. And they saw hardly anything that would bring joy to their life in this world. Now, I'm not categorizing all of them. The Puritans, on the whole, were a happy band. But there is a tendency at times in the best of Christians to see the world, and all they see is sin and death and curse and darkness on every hand, and they kind of give the world up as a bad and as a lost cause. Well, that is not a mentality that is being encouraged for one moment in this particular text. There is a curse imposed, undoubtedly. And the whole of creation is involved in that fall. But nonetheless, man is enabled to earn his bread. It is going to be difficult, but his work in this present world is going to be worthwhile. Man, even as a fallen creature, can live not only under the entail of God's punishment for sin, but under the entail also of God's provision for salvation for his sin. So man can enjoy the blessings of God even as he experiences something of the cursedness and the fallenness of God's creation. And there are many of the Psalms, Psalm 104, for example, which is a psalm which extols the general providence of God. It reminds us that God provides. Even wine, he says, is given to gladden the heart of man. And God is the one who makes the sun to shine upon us and the rain, and he gives us the seasons. He makes the cattle on 1,000 hills to calf, and he provides us with plenty and with prosperity. And that's the reality. You and I live in a world that is not as blessed as once it was, but neither are we living in a world that is as cursed as it might have been. The world still exists. And the world is still a beautiful place. And life can be very meaningful for people who are not Christians. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we hear evangelical people, and they imagine that the people of this world, they've got nothing to live for. The people of this world do not share that view whatsoever. We are not saying that they live for the same things that we as Christians live for. They do not live for eternal life. But the multitudes of people in this world, by and large, are fairly contented. They always want more, but they find pleasure in their marriages, in their possessions, in their jobs, in their wages, and in their children, and in the hope for the future. They are not all drifting through life, meaningless, despondent, despairing souls. Not at all. Their lives are filled 24 hours every day with the good things of life. Life is not perfect for them, and they know that things are not always as they wish it would be. And no doubt in every human heart there is the recognition that life can be pretty drastic and dire at times. But nonetheless, not every person is a sad, sick, poverty-stricken, starving individual. Most people are living fairly full, free, happy, and secure lives, because the blessing of God is even now upon his fallen world. So there is a curse upon our world, but it is a curse which is tempered by the mercy, the long-suffering, and the common grace of God. But it does mean certain things. It means that there's a sense in which men cannot undo what God has done. It means that men cannot, for all their philosophies and all their combined ingenuities and all their efforts in medical research and other things, they cannot undo the entail and the curse of the fall. They cannot build a utopia. Now, we need to emphasize that because the Bible emphasizes it, but there are men who are struggling against what God has imposed upon the world in this text. And they say, we will banish death from the earth. There are those who are saying, we will find the everlasting life gene, and we will combine things in such a way that we will eliminate those processes of human constitution which lead to death. Eventually, we may well find a cure even for death itself. And that is why, as I indicated to you, I don't know how seriously the serious thinkers take this. Probably not many do take it seriously, but some people do. And there are some people who want to be frozen stiff the moment that they die, ready to be resurrected when the magic potion or the magic pill is discovered, or whatever it is going to be. And they do take it seriously, because there are those who, as they look and into the microcosm that undergirds your life and mine at the physical level, they say, well, really, we don't see why people should die ultimately. We could perhaps conceive of a continual reproduction that would go on and on and on, and one disease would be banished after the other, and the possibility may well be that there will be a kind of utopia indeed upon the earth. Now, some of us may think that's far-fetched. I think it is totally unrealistic, not for any scientific theories that I have about it, but because the Lord here is imposing a curse upon a fallen creation, and we're included in the sentence of that curse. And that means that men, for all their efforts, are not going to be able to banish poverty from the earth. The poor we will always have with us. There will always be injustice, inequality, and sorrow and sadness intermingling in all our lives. Man that is born of a woman, says the scripture, he is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now you say, well, why are you mentioning all this? Well, if you know anything about philosophy and if you've read some of the theories, you will know that there have been those who have argued that through proper education, proper nourishment, proper housing, a proper treatment, we can indeed build a kind of paradise upon the earth, a return to the ancient idea of a golden age. Fairness and food, freedom, liberties for all. And it is running counter to what this text is saying. It is unrealistic because it is not according to the scripture. And men simply cannot lift this burden of the curse that God has imposed. Cursed is the ground. This is a divine penalty. And men have not brought this curse in the sense they have brought it, in the sense that they have violated God's law, but God himself has imposed it. Men did not ask for this curse. Paul reminds us in Romans 8, the creation itself is under this suffering and vanity, not of itself, not willingly. The creation didn't say, well, I want to be cursed. Man didn't ask for this, but it's a divine penalty. And man has to recognize that that penalty will not be lifted by any efforts that man can ever enter into. No utopia is going to be built upon the earth. That means that there is going to be no perfect human life. There is going to be no perfect marriage. There is going to be no perfect family. There is going to be no perfect child. There is going to be no perfect society, no perfect government, no perfect educational system, no perfect political party, no perfect economic theory, no perfect system of justice that will render to each one his due. There will be nothing perfect in this present world. Every aspect of life, from the most private to the most public way of living upon this earth, is going to be touched, and it is going to be tinged with the curse that God has imposed. Historians have written about this, and historians have written a sometimes very bright, optimistic views of history, pointing out all the great things that men have achieved and things that men probably in the future will achieve. And yet the most optimistic of these historians and social commentators, they all recognize there seems to be something wrong with us. There just seems to be always some, as it were, fly in the ointment. There always seems to be something that happens that spoils and frustrates our plans, and we simply cannot achieve. Why can't we live at peace? Why cannot we obtain justice? Why is it that we cannot get on in this world without the sorrows that we often impose one upon another? And the scripture here is reminding us there is undergirding it a divine penalty. And God is saying to men, your life in this world outside of Eden and outside of paradise, your life is not going to be perfectly blessed. There is going to be a curse, a entail, and a curse attaching to it. And so you and I have to face the fact, no perfect church, no perfect preacher, no perfect hearer of the gospel, no perfect anything, because the curse invades and involves all things. And there's one final comment I want to make before I pass on, and it's this, that work itself is not a part of the curse. I'm emphasizing that because there are those, sometimes even Christians, say that when we get to heaven there'll be nothing to do there, and this work, having to earn our bread by the sweat of our face, it's all part of the curse. Well, the earning of our bread by the sweat of our face, the sweat of our face and the hardship and the thorns and the thistles, that's part of the curse. But working and using our hands and doing things is not of itself a sin. When God made man in the beginning, he put him into the Garden of Eden, and we are told he placed him there in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Man, in his state of innocency, was a farmer. He was a gardener. He was one who tended the creation that God had made, a perfect creation and a perfect worker. And God himself, in fact, is one who is described in the Bible as one who works. He does things. So let us not imagine that a sinless world would be a world in which nobody would have anything to do. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible emphasizes rather the dignity and the holy calling of labor, manual labor, mental labor, whatever it is. There is nobility, and there is indeed a certain sacredness involved in our ability and our instinct to do something in the creation that God has placed us in. So that's the first thing. We emphasize the curse. And then I'm going to have to be much quicker, of course. There's the idea of death. We're told at the end of verse 9, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Now this evidently, of course, is a reference back to chapter 2 at verse 7, where we're told the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man was made from the dust of the ground. And here the Lord in verse 19 is saying to man, you are dust. Now he is not saying you are only dust, because man is not only dust. But nonetheless, there's a good part of man, a half of man, we might say, or one portion of a man, and it is dust. Indeed, it's nothing but dust. You and I are physically, we are just nothing, but the ingredients that we find, if we were to combine the ingredients that we'd find in the soil. So we are dust in that sense. But what is the significance of this sentence of death that is passed upon man? Now, we know that death, can take that as a read. That is axiomatic. Verse 17 of chapter 2, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So here is God saying to man, sin and death go together. And that is everywhere consistently revealed in the scriptures. Right through to the very end of the Bible, this is the picture. Sin and death. The soul that sins is going to die. But when the Lord here is speaking to Adam in verse 19 about death, he is speaking about a particular kind of death. He's speaking about physical death. And I would put to you that when Adam sinned, death was already at work in Adam. But it may well be that Adam did not know that already death was working in him. He may well. I don't know what Adam knew. We're not told. But certainly the Lord had made it very clear, on the very day that you eat and disobey, you're going to die. And it's not just that he was going to die sometime years later. He was going to die there and then. And Adam, we know, lived for many hundreds of years after. But already Adam, even as the Lord is speaking to him in Genesis chapter 3, Adam, in a certain sense, is already dead. He is already a dead man. Now, what am I driving at? What am I emphasizing? Why is it, have you ever wondered why it is that death out of all things is the penalty for sin? Well, there is a biblical reason as to why death is the biblical penalty for sin. Death and not some other thing. And that is that the idea of sin is the idea of separation from God himself. To be a sinner means to be in an estranged relationship to God. To be a sinner means we are no longer in fellowship with God. And there is something in our experience
that is a real, and indeed when you think of it, the only real symbol of that separation that is between us and God. And that's why that when the Bible speaks of death, it doesn't speak of death as annihilation or extinction or some kind of cessation of being. It speaks of death in terms of separation. And that's why the Bible can speak of death in three different ways. I've mentioned all of this to you before. It speaks of death, first of all, as spiritual death. If you and I were to look at Adam, we would see a man who would be very similar to ourselves. But he's a man who is already dead in trespasses and in sins. God is speaking to Adam as one who cannot now enter on his own volition or in his own righteousness. He cannot now enter into fellowship with God. The estrangement, the division, the separation has already taken place. Adam, in that sense, has already spiritually died. Adam may not know that, but Adam has to know it. And Adam has to know that in his own experience, body and soul, physical and spiritual, there is going to be a tearing asunder, which is going to be the emblem of the rupture that exists between Adam and God. And so Adam has died spiritually. He is already separated from God. But he's going to die physically. There is going to be a disruption, a separation between Adam's soul and Adam's body. And this is the way that the Bible speaks of it. For example, when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he didn't go into extinction. There was a separation between his body, which was on the cross, and then taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb, and then was resurrected out of the tomb again. There was a separation from the body and from the spirit. He dismissed his spirit. He gave up his spirit. Into thy hands I give my spirit. I commit my spirit. The spirit of Christ went to be in the Father's bosom. And the body of Christ went into the bowels of the earth. And that is what death was for Jesus. Because that is what death is for every man. When you and I die, we're not going to become unconscious in the sense of totally oblivious or annihilated as to our personal existence. No, not according to the Bible. We will continue to be, but we will be in a disrupted, dismembered state. And Adam is going to learn, and he is going to be the first to experience this reality, that he is going to live under the curse, and then at the light, and then at the last, as one could say, for Adam, he is being told, as you and I are being told, life is hard, and then you die. And it's all because we have become estranged from God. And we've got to learn that. Now, I'm not saying that the world is going to hang on these words and admire the profundity or the foolishness of them. But I am saying that's what the Bible has to say about it. And the reason that the world is not facing the reality of what death actually is, and therefore is not able to give an explanation as to what death is because the world is not listening to the teaching of the Bible. Adam is going to learn that this world in which he has brought into a state of sin and misery is a world in which death is going to come in the end. And he will learn the tragedy of what he has brought upon himself and upon his posterity. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about death than that. But here the Lord is reminding Adam, you're not going to live forever. Spiritually, you'll exist forever, but not in the happy state that you were before you sinned. And even your physical frame is going to come under the entail of a divine penalty, and it one day is going to be taken away and separated from your soul, which is everlasting, spiritual, personal, and so on. That's the way the Bible speaks about it. So here is God passing the penalty for sin upon man. And it has to do with all his environment, all his family, all his descendants, his working world, the life in which he world in which he lives. The whole of creation has come into a state of decadence and cursedness. Not total, but nonetheless real and tragic. And death
comes to Adam in the end. Now that's a pretty gloomy picture, but it's not the whole of the story, because there is hope running through these verses. And the hope, as we've already seen in Genesis chapter 3, is the hope that is mentioned in verse 15. It begins in verse 15, where the Lord is saying he is going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman, some mysterious one called the seed of the woman, is going to bruise the head of the serpent and win a great victory. So there you have the first word of hope in a sinful world. But then the hope that is running through these verses is not just the hope that we have in verse 15, but in the further words of the Lord to the woman. She is going to be the mother. She is going to be careful and sorrowful, and there are going to be instances and ingredients of sadness. But nonetheless, she is going to be the mother of children, and her posterity are going to inhabit the land. And so all is not lost, and all is not hopeless. And then to the man, yes, he's got to struggle, and he's going to sweat, and he's going to find life hard, but he's going to live. He's going to bring up children, and he's going to have posterity, and his life is going to have some measure of meaning and of blessing. And despite the difficulties, he can look forward to a reasonably happy, lengthy time indeed upon the earth. And then we could say this, the hope that is already implanted in these early verses in Genesis chapter 3. As we read through the Old Testament, we find this hope repeated, we find this hope enlarged, until we come to Moses and he speaks of the prophet who's going to come and show the way and the word of the Lord, the one who will bring life, because if you listen to him, you will live. If you do not listen to that prophet, you will be cut off. You have Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 53, of one coming who would bear the sins of many and justify many and make intercession for many. We were reading together in Isaiah chapter 65, and that whole chapter and into chapter 66 is a picture of the future. It is written in the language of Isaiah's day. But sometimes, and even in those chapters, Isaiah breaks out, as it were, and he speaks clearly. At verse 17 of chapter 65, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and that which I create shall remain before me, and you are to rejoice in that which I create." In many of the Psalms, we have that hope of seeing God face to face, inquiring in his temple, being made like unto him, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. There is an enlargement. So even a way back in the beginning, when the curse and the penalty of sin came, it wasn't total darkness. Man was not being left without a word of comfort and a word of hope. The gospel, you see, was being preached in a primitive form. But nonetheless, it was the gospel, the free grace of God, the provision of God for sinners in this life and in the world that is to come. And you and I, as we read back, we are looking back now thousands of years. This is the authentic record of ancient history, how our forefathers began. And we look back with the hindsight of Christ, the seed, having come into the world, achieved for us a great salvation. And we too, like Adam, we can look forward to the blessing of the Lord. And that means, and on this I must close, that means that as you and I live our lives, we will have difficulties. I'm not pretending that we're going to be, as it were, just living without cares. Every one of us has cares and concerns. And yours are yours and mine are mine. And sometimes we share them and they're indeed communal. But we are not cut off. We have the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord encourages us to look up, to look away, to look back, to understand the way that the Lord has spoken and led his people, but also to look around us and to see the beauty of God's creation, to see that there are many bright, glorious days around us, and to look forward to that day, that day when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and according to his promise, we look for it. And we are to rejoice in that which God has already made, and we are to rejoice in that which he yet will make in the new creation. And it's all implicit here. Even in the midst of the cursing, God remembers, in the midst of wrath, He remembers mercy.